You can look in your bulletin. On the back is our text. Inside is the outline. We are in Acts 13. It's a long chapter, and so I have excerpted it here. I think you can say that. I said it. I don't know if it's really right. But so I've got chunks of the passage for us, and I will read them for us and maybe try to fill in briefly the in-between parts. This is Paul's first missionary journey. He's going to leave Antioch, go to Cyprus in the first 12 verses, and then travel to Asia Minor to a town known as Pisidian Antioch, and that's where the rest of our passage happens. Listen closely. This is what God wants to say to us this morning. Now, there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them." Then, after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. When they'd gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Paul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you'll be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. And then you skip down to 16. Paul is preaching in a synagogue in Pisidian Antioch. So Paul stood up and motioning with his hand said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. After that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will.' Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, 'What do you suppose that I am? I am not he, no. But behold, after me, one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.' Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man," meaning David originally, "forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses." And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judged yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.' And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the history of the early church where we see you at work. We pray today that you would reveal to us how this will be helpful to us as we seek to follow you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's think about the book of Acts so far. Whether you've been with us or if this is your first time joining us, let me give you a quick recap. At the very beginning of the book of Acts, Luke shows us Jesus' ascension to heaven. At his ascension, Jesus tells the disciples, here's your mission. Go in the power of the Holy Spirit and proclaim the good news about me in Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And that's the basic outline of Acts. We start in Jerusalem and Judea. We see there's a very healthy community, a growing, vibrant community in the early church. And because of the vibrant community, it creates opportunities for ministry in their city. And the word is spreading and growing. And then heavy persecution comes. And after enough persecution comes, it begins to send some of the believers away from Jerusalem. And this persecution acts as a centrifuge, spinning the church out to new places and new people. Samaria, they go to the Samaritans and people like the Ethiopian eunuch, people who traditionally have been on the fringes of Judaism. They are not quite in the in crowd, but they're not totally out. So they're reaching the fringes. And then finally, in chapter 10, Peter shares the good news with Cornelius, who is a Gentile, someone who is entirely outside of the reaches of Judaism originally. And you see that indeed God's promises are being fulfilled now to the ends of the earth. And the rest of Acts is largely the gospel going to the Gentiles. In chapter 13, the gospel goes on its first major road trip. This is what we call the first missionary journey of Paul. Paul's been in Antioch with Barnabas, teaching, preaching, helping this really vibrant church grow. And now the church, as led by God through his Spirit, sends them out on a journey through Cyprus. And then they spend a while in Asia Minor, which is Turkey. And then next week we'll see they make their way all the way back to their home church and report on it. Now, we're not going to go through the text chronologically in the same way as we do sometimes. We're going to ask the big question, what is God doing on this road trip, and what does it have to do with us? Now, if you want to look on the inside of your bulletin, there's a outline. We had a very full bulletin this week, so it's kind of crunched in there because we had so much stuff. I sort of have two outlines because I couldn't decide which one to use, so I put them both in there. There's the nicely worded one. God sovereignly sends his people. God brings light into the darkness. God forgives and frees by faith. And then there's the shorthand. It's his idea. It's going to encounter opposition, so you fight by the gospel. All right, let's look at the first one. How do you see that God is sovereignly sending his people? It's very straightforward, verses 2 through 4. This isn't Antioch's idea or Paul's idea. It's very clearly God's idea. The Spirit moves as they're worshiping and sets apart Paul and Barnabas to send them out in ministry. The primary way that the church goes forward and grows is by the preaching of the word, the clear proclamation of what Jesus has done, who he is, what he did, and what it means. And then that preaching of the word is accompanied and illustrated by good deeds, by love and mercy. And those two things always go together. Now, chronologically, we all know that the order can be flopped, right? Oftentimes, it is your love and mercy and friendship and relationship with someone that provides for you the opportunity, the knowledge of one another, that allows you to get into the deepest things and talk about the gospel. But what Acts emphasizes is, without the clear testimony of who Jesus is, right, there's no good news. The good news is not that you're nice to your friend, as important as that is. The good news is who Jesus is and what he's done, and then our love and mercy illustrate and support the good news that we preach. And you see that in Paul and Barnabas. As they go forth, they preach, and God works. God has sent his people to do this because it's his idea. The whole thing is God's idea. It's for his glory. It's by his power. It's his mission. He is sovereignly, meaning with full control and ability, in a way that is not true of us in any area of life. God is sovereign over salvation. Look at verse 48. You may have noticed this language in 48. It says, as many as were appointed believed. It's interesting language. We're dead in our sins. We just sang it a second ago. Did you notice? We sang the same thing in the Come Boldly to the Throne of Grace. He makes the dead to hear his voice. How do the dead hear? They don't. He makes the blind to see. Because God is sovereign over salvation, he works in ways that though we're dead in our sin and we run from God, which we all know that we do, God in his grace and mercy comes along and helps dead men to live, deaf men to hear, and blind women to see. That's what he does, and you see it all over this text. You see it throughout Acts. One interesting example of that is this character, Menean. Look in verse 1. He's mentioned as being a lifelong friend of Herod. The word for lifelong friend there can also be translated foster brother. It's actually a practice in the day where the court would bring in young men at the same age as one of the princes and raise him in the court to be the friend of the prince. I guess if you're a prince, it's hard to get a play date, right? You got to bring in friends. So they would bring in the friends. And then the friend then, when the prince becomes the king, knows the king and the king trusts him. And he has someone to truly be his friend and advisor lifelong when all the winds begin to swirl in the court. That's who Menean was. He was this very powerful, important fellow. Look at the utter contrast between him and his friend Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas is the son of Herod the Great. Herod the Great is the one who was in charge of Palestine when Jesus was born. Antipas is the one who oversees his trial. Antipas' life roughly was from 4 BC to 39 AD. So more or less covering the same span of time as Jesus' life. And he is excited and interested to hear about Jesus when Jesus comes to him, but he just wants him to do some magic tricks. And when he won't, he sends him back to Pilate. Herod Antipas is also the one who had John the Baptist beheaded, if you know that story at all from the Gospels. Herod had lots of opportunity to hear about the Christian message, to see the Christian community, and he rejects it utterly. He rejects its hope. He rejects its doctrine. He rejects its community. And here his best buddy, his lifelong friend, grew up in the court with him. Menean is a leader in the church in Antioch. Best friends grew up together, utterly different paths. Why? Part of the answer is because God is sovereign. God does things that we wouldn't expect, that we can't understand. He sends his people, and he moves out powerfully to save us. Now, what are the implications for us? There are several. The first and most obvious one is don't ever give up on anyone and keep praying. Don't ever give up on anyone thinking, well, they're too far gone. There's no way that person could ever believe in God. Because even though Antipas didn't, his best friend who grew up in the exact same circumstances as him not only believed but became a leader in the church. God can work through your prayers. Keep praying and never give up. Secondly, how does your life relate to Paul's? It's very easy to think, well, it doesn't, right? I don't have the same vocation as Paul. I have a much closer vocation than most of you do to Paul's. But you know, I'm not called to be a missionary and a church planter and an apostle. Obviously, none of us are apostles. But it's the wrong thing to say, to ask the question, therefore, am I called or am I sent to do anything? Really, what we see is the whole church is sent. We're a sent church. So if you're a Christian, God is sending you into the world to be salt and light. You may not be called to be a missionary, but you are called to be salt and light. You are all called to show grace and mercy all the time to everyone you meet. So the question is not, are you called or are you sent? The answer to that is yes. The question simply is, in what way? In what way am I being called or sent? And you see that, many of you know, this was the 500th anniversary of the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. One of the great things the Protestant Reformation did for us was it recovered this sense that all of life for every person is under God's calling. It's not just the pastors or the priests or the nuns, that every person has a specific calling from God to honor God with all your life, to glorify him with everything you do. Yes, even with the specifics of your vocation and with the specifics of all your relationships, that all of your relationships are meant to be lived to the glory of God, for his good, and for the eternal good of people around you. And you see, God sovereignly sends his people, sometimes in very formal ways. We set them apart, we call them missionaries or pastors or church planters, we raise support, great. But God is sending everyone who believes to be salt and light, and you see this in the church in Antioch. Over the last couple chapters, you see that they have the sense. They understand now that they believe the most important thing about them is Jesus. He's overwhelmingly the most important thing about them, the most important facet of their lives. Therefore, they look in every way to live the gospel, to preach the gospel, and in this case, to send the gospel. Healthy churches send people, and most of the time, healthy churches send their best people. Paul and Barnabas, right, weren't like, well, we don't really need these guys. They're like lower rung. I mean, they're their best guys. And they say, we're going to send them. God's setting them apart to send out into ministry. So as we think about this, we think about God's sovereignty and salvation. We see that he's sovereign over the ends, the results, the goals, but he's also sovereign over the means, the ways that it happens. He sends people, and those people preach and show and share good news. Now, this is interesting. Why would God do it that way? Why would God choose to involve us? Here's an analogy. When I was a kid, I'm a baker. I bake a lot. Some of you know that if you've been around very long. Bread and cookies are my specialties because any time of the day is a good time for bread or cookies, right? I mean, a cake or other things, souffle. But bread or cookies you could eat just about any time of the day, and I may have late last night. They were good cookies. And when I was a kid, my dad did not do a lot of baking. That wasn't really his thing. But for some reason that I still don't know why, I should ask, he would make oatmeal cookies. I don't know why. They were very good, though. Molasses is the secret. I do not once remember my dad making the oatmeal cookies by himself. He always involved the boys. Now, mom and dad, is it more efficient and effective to involve a bunch of little boys in the kitchen? Are you doing it because they will make your life smoother and easier? No. No offense, little boys or little girls. My dad didn't include us because it made oatmeal cookies more efficient. In fact, it was the opposite. But he included us because he wanted to involve us. The father's heart is, I want you to do something with me. Come do it together with me. Sure, I could do it better on my own. But that's not my only goal. My goal is to do it and to do it with you. And your father's heart, your heavenly father's heart for you is to involve you in his work. Yes, it's his mission. Yes, he's sovereign over all of it, but he's ordained in his wisdom that the way people will come to know about Jesus is to see it in your life and hear it from your lips. It's his mission, but he loves to involve his children in what he's doing. So we're all sent. We're all called. The question of the details is a good question and one for you to work out. But we're part of a sent church. The New Testament church is sent. And that is the kind of church that we want to be at Cross Park. Now, as we're sent, we're going to see that we are being light in darkness, which is our second point. Paul is very clear that's his personal calling even, to be light to the Gentiles who live in darkness, meaning they don't understand, they've not seen what God is up to in Jesus. Now be careful, when we say there's opposition to the message, we're not taking the tact that somehow we're better or smarter because we are Christians or have the gospel. If anyone asks you that, oh, you Christians just think you're better, don't you? Not only should you say no, it's a great opportunity to explain the gospel. In fact, God is about grace. If God's about grace, it's for people who clearly don't deserve it and deserve the opposite. So if I'm a Christian, it must mean I really, really am not better than anyone, that I desperately need grace, because grace especially shines when there's no reason for someone to receive it, right? So when we talk about opposition, don't mishear me. This is not some sort of demonize your opponent so you can feel good about yourself. No, it's just the opposite. But the truth is that everyone is sinful, and all of us oppose the gospel naturally on our own. And you see in this broad passage two kinds of opposition, two similar but different kinds of opposition. The first one is this. You see a false spirituality that explicitly worships false gods. There's a falseness, and you see it in this character of Bar-Jesus. We'll talk about him more here in a minute. This magician. In their day, a magician would have been someone not like you think of with David Copperfield or someone, but someone who does various incantations, puts spells on people. You know, they think they can control the spirits, right? And that's who this fellow is, Bar-Jesus in Cyprus. And part of what the magician does is he explicitly is trying to use spiritual power for his own ends, or for the ends, in this case, of maybe the proconsul he works for. It's this idea that somehow I can take and manage spiritual things, I can control them or manipulate them for my own good. Now, you don't know too many true magicians in this sense, I'm guessing,
I don't know any. Maybe you do. So what are some analogies? Like, we don't have this character typically in South Charlotte. What would be something similar? What do we do that's similar? In what ways are we false in our worship that we explicitly go after false gods? Well, sometimes it's an explicit, you know, counter-religious system that seeks to keep you from the truth of the gospel. So it can be, you know, organized, some sort of other system out there. Or it can simply be little gods of our own making, right? Gods of our own conception. And almost always, right, if you make your own little god, whatever it is, a relationship, a particular hope you have, the way you want people to feel about you, what you do is you make gods of those little things, and you serve those gods so that they will serve you, right? You try to placate the situation so you'll feel good about yourself. And in some ways, it's actually the same thing that Bar-Jesus, the magician of Cyprus, was doing. It's different in practice on the surface, but underneath, it's this idea that I can control and manipulate spiritual things to my own end. I'm just going to do this spiritual thing for my own good. In some ways, I actually think it's not all that different from what's very popular among us sometimes is the whole I'm spiritual but not religious. Now, everyone is spiritual, meaning all of us have an inner, not entirely material part of ourselves, right? Something that exists simply beyond the neurons and the skin cells. That sense of something immaterial, we call it a soul or a spirit, that part of us that's us that we hope and believe and think and hope will move on after our body gives out, right? So we're all spiritual. By definition, human beings have a spirit of some kind. So we're all spiritual in that sense. And you can either ignore that, you can poison and blunt your spiritual instincts, or you can indulge them in a way that keeps you in charge of the spirituality of your own life. If you, on your own terms, without reference to the God who actually is, his revelation in his son Jesus, and the work of the Holy Spirit, if you think you're doing spiritual things, but it has nothing to do with who God actually is and how he's revealed himself in Jesus, it is not healthy spirituality. It's spiritual, no doubt about it. But it's not healthy spirituality, right? Because it's for your own ends. You're maybe picking and choosing which things you like. You're manipulating them for your own ends. You're doing it in such a way that you don't have to put yourself under God. You don't have to give up your pride or look at your sin or see where you might be wrong. You simply are saying, well, I'll sort of pick and choose some things that feel good spiritually to me, and that way I'm in control. I don't have to abandon myself to God, which utterly, I mean, that's really what Christianity is asking you to do, as shocking as it sounds. Jesus is saying, I want you to abandon yourself to me. You can't run your own show. You can keep trying, but I promise you, in the long run, it's not going to work out for you. Don't run your own show. Abandon yourself to me. Anything else we do spiritually is small s spiritual, not capital S Holy Spirit spiritual. And it's not a healthy kind of spirituality. That's what you see here, and that's what you see every time we worship false gods. Also, the New Testament's very clear, right? There are other kinds of spirits in the world. Now, as soon as I say that, you go, oh, that is so antiquated and old school and embarrassing, frankly, right? That I would talk about the devil or evil spirits or anything like that. Paul and Jesus have no problem admitting that behind the good and evil things that we do, there are some deeper unseen realities. There are deeper and unseen realities. The rest of the world historically has noticed and admitted some version of that. Post the Enlightenment in the Western world, we say, we know better. We know that's not true. It couldn't possibly be true. But as we shove down the idea that there's real evil behind things, that there could be even a personal evil out there behind things, we can't make sense of the world very well. We struggle to know what's good and evil then, right? And we call good evil and evil good because we don't think there's real deep spiritual evil out there, and so we can't actually make sense of the world. Now, we see it pop up, right? You can't totally get rid of that sense of good and evil. So you actually see it pop up all the time in our entertainment. Zampires and zombies.
and other such things. Vampire zombies, superhero movies, right? Like all of us in an attempt to think about there is real good and evil, but we want to manage it. We want to manage it in a way that feels good to us, that we feel like we can, you know, do something with it. The New Testament has a very different take on good and evil. It says actually there's three forms and sources of evil in your own life: flesh, world, and devil. Now, we're Presbyterians here, if you don't know that. Part of what that means is, rightly, we notice that in the New Testament, the balance of time is given to focusing on the fact that your biggest enemy is the enemy within yourself, what we call your flesh, your weakness, your inability to do the right thing, your desire to do entirely the wrong thing. And so we do spend a lot of our time, rightly, focusing on addressing the enemy within. But the New Testament is clear there are two other sources, two enemies without, that also oppose us. One is the world and one is the devil. When I say the world, I don't just mean the stuff around you, you know, the trees or the asphalt. When the Bible talks about the world, it means a system that is opposed. It's a system of living and thinking opposed to the ways of God. Here's an analogy. Imagine yourself living on a steep incline, maybe like my driveway, if any of you have ever been to my house. It's very steep. Now imagine that incline, everything in that driveway goes downhill. It all rushes downhill, especially if there's any ice or snow. Everything goes downhill. Now imagine if you're living on the incline and you have permanent roller skates attached to your appendages. That's what the world is like. It's a system of living and thinking that's utterly inclining you away from God, and it seems like all your efforts to fight it, you just slide right down. In addition to that, there is this personal force, this personal evil, discussed as the devil oftentimes, who personally opposes God and hates grace and goodness and is trying to do anything he can to keep you away from grace and goodness. All of that opposes you, and Paul sees it very clearly. He sees it very clearly in this exact case, that there are other things going on, and it's not capital S, Holy Spirit, good spiritual stuff going on with our character, bar Jesus. Look at what he says to him. You are a son of the devil, an enemy of righteousness, full of deceit and villainy, and you're making crooked the straight paths of the Lord. Paul wants us to know that he, filled with the Holy Spirit, Luke explicitly tells us here, Paul's seeing clearly, spiritually. He says there's something deeper and wrong behind what this guy's doing. Further, he's opposing Sergius Paulus possibly believing. He's doing anything he can to keep him from believing. And he's using all these, you know, magic powers he has, whatever exactly that worked out to in reality, to oppose the gospel. And Luke even calls him a false prophet. Now, I don't think Paul's recommending that you use this tactic primarily when you're talking with friends and family about the gospel, right? If you start with, you're a son of the devil, it might end the conversation pretty quickly, let's be honest. Rather, Paul sees so clearly in this case, particularly as he's going to this new place, right, that the gospel is being opposed by evil, and Paul calls it clearly. Now, let's think about this character, bar Jesus. You know what that name means? No, you don't? You don't know Hebrew? Why would you, right? Bar Jesus actually means son of or follower of Jesus. Now, Jesus is also the name Joshua. It's a very common name in the day, so it doesn't have to be. It's not about Jesus Christ particularly. But it's fascinating that this fellow's name is son or follower of Jesus because his actions are the exact opposite, right? He's not a follower of Jesus. He's opposing Jesus and his work. Luke then refers to him also as Elymas. That name means wise man, sage, or magician. Someone who is a common kind of character in the folk religion of the day. And here's this person who purports to be wise, who has this power. His other name even means son of Jesus, but none of it's true, right? He's not actually wise or powerful. And Paul sees it and calls him on it and says, God is judging you, and tells him you're going to lose your sight for a while. He doesn't say permanently. And the darkness, the physical darkness for Bar Jesus parallels the spiritual darkness he lives in, right? You know how we all live in the dark, right? That apart from God shining his light on us, we're living in the dark. Now, who else
could have had such an experience of having their eyes blinded for a while because they were living in the dark and opposing God. I mean, just a few chapters ago, right? Well, four chapters ago, that's exactly where Saul slash Paul, same dude, was living. He was opposing God, and God blinded him. There's no doubt that Paul here is very clear. He knows he's not missing the connection, right? Now, what was the result of Paul living in the darkness for a few days? Oh, he finally saw the light for real, right? By living in the darkness, he was brought to a true understanding of the light. And that is perhaps what he's trying to do for Bar-Jesus. You think you're powerful and spiritual, but you're actually in the dark. So God's going to darken your physical sight so that perhaps you will see the light spiritually. Now, Luke loves to not always tell us what happens to people. In some cases, maybe because he doesn't know the long-term story. In other cases, he leaves us hanging, maybe intentionally, so that we will say, well, what did he do? What did he respond? So that Luke, in one sense, subtly is saying to you, are you going to respond? Are you going to respond to what God is doing? Also, this is the first place where Saul's name changes full-time to Paul. So think about this. Paul was Saul. It's his Hebrew name. Paul's his Roman name. He's blinded. It's a judgment on him, but he comes out of it and begins to live in the light of a new identity. See, if Bar-Jesus will repent and believe, he can live in a new identity. Perhaps he can actually live up to the name Bar-Jesus, follower of Jesus. And Paul now here, his name for the rest of Acts, he's only referred to as Paul. Why? It's his Roman name. His new identity is, in part, taking the light of the gospel to the Greco-Roman world, outside of Judaism, to the Gentiles. Perhaps anyone, even Bar-Jesus, even you, even the person that you can't imagine could believe, if they would repent and believe, could have their identity entirely changed. Well, you see a second kind of opposition. It's shorter. You see opposition, so in the first case, false spirituality, serving false gods. Then you see opposition from super religious people. The Jews, who have the whole Old Testament, which was from God. This is not a false religion. They're not serving some made-up God. But still, they're missing what he's really about, and they're trying to manage him. Now, it's different than the magician, for sure. If you ask the super religious people, are you trying to manage God with your religion? They'd say, of course not. We're simply trying to honor him and follow him. But they've missed the point, right? They haven't actually seen the point of the Old Testament. They haven't understood that it's all leading towards Jesus. The Old Testament is designed to function with grace and by the Spirit. There's tons of grace and mercy in the Old Testament. The words grace and mercy show up more in the Old Testament than they do in the New Testament, if you do a word search. Because for all of us, the only way we can actually deal with God is if he's gracious to us, if he shows mercy to us. So he shows mercy and grace all over the place in the Old Testament, but in an anticipatory way. He wants them to anticipate what's coming next, that he's promised something bigger and better, fuller. He's promised Jesus. He's coming. Look for him, wait for him, trust in him. And now that he's come, the people who should have known better are rejecting him. They want to manage God and their spirituality. They don't want to abandon themselves to Jesus. Think of it like this. I know nothing about plants, okay? So bear with me. But imagine you plant a crop, maybe squash. And at some point in the life cycle of the squash, I think, it flowers. Some plants do, maybe not squash. Someone else can tell me later. Many plants, right? I see some nods. Hopefully we're right. Squash, it grows, it's green, and then it flowers, and the flower happens before the fruit, right? Now, what they've done here is after the flowering of the Old Testament, the beauty of God's grace and mercy through the things he promised in the Old Testament, finally the fruit is here, and they take it, and they smash it, and say, we like the flower. Now listen, we all like flowers, right? They're beautiful. But the point of the squash plant is not to have a pretty flower. The point is to produce the fullness of the fruit of Jesus. And they go, nah, we want the flower back. Sorry, we're sticking with the flower. No fruit for us, please. Don't give us the full story. But the whole point of the story, God's point all along, was to finish the growth of his people into the fullness of Jesus. And they have missed it. And because they miss it, they oppose the good news. Now, what do you do when there's opposition? You fight by the gospel.
right? The freedom that comes in the fullness of Jesus is the message. And that's the message that Paul keeps preaching. Look at our last point. The gospel is that God frees you and forgives you by faith. As you believe in him and trust in him, he forgives your sin and he frees you. Now, there are a bunch of different ways to approach the discussion, right? Many people have said the gospel is like a multifaceted diamond, right? If you've ever seen a real diamond, I'm sure many of you have. If you turn it, right, it has all these little cuts and facets and the light reflects in all different ways. And you can turn it, you know, and look at it from 100 different angles because it's gorgeous. And you see slightly different things as you turn it. The gospel is like that. It's beautiful. It's full. It's well-designed. So you can start at different places. And here, in his sermon in Pisidian Antioch now, in the next big town they ended up in Asia Minor, Paul preaches by starting with the faithfulness of God. He talks primarily about David and a little bit about Abraham. He's saying, listen, this whole thing we're preaching to you, this whole thing, it's connected to everything you guys already know. God gave us these great, incredible backstories to the final full story in Jesus. So what's the deal with David? What is promised to David? There's going to be an everlasting king with an everlasting kingdom in your family. Well, guess who it is? It's Jesus. What about Abraham? Even further back, God promises to bless the whole world through Abraham and his offspring. Well, David's one of his offspring. Jesus is one of his offspring. And here in Acts 13 in Pisidian Antioch, as these Gentiles at the ends of the earth are listening to this preaching, that is being fulfilled right then and there. And it's being fulfilled today, right? When this was happening, there was very little going on in Charlotte that day, as you might know. I don't know enough about the Native American history in the first century AD to tell you what was going on in Charlotte. But nothing like there's going. We're the ends of the earth too, is my point. And every time the gospel is preached, the promises to David and Abraham are being fulfilled. And that's basically what Paul's trying to argue. Look, this whole thing is a fulfillment. God's faithful, and his faithfulness is not simply about the past, right? Think about the most reliable person you know, your spouse, your parent, a coworker. They're just utterly reliable. It seems like they almost never let you down. They're faithful. What does that do? It doesn't simply make you say, well, that's nice. You trust them. And if you have to trust someone with something new moving forward, you try to pick the most faithful person you can think of, right? Think about God's perfect faithfulness to us. His perfect faithfulness in the past says he will be faithful going forward. Therefore, you can trust him. You can. So Paul highlights this. Listen, if he was faithful to David and Abraham and all our fathers, guess what? He's faithful now, and he's faithful in bringing it all to a climax in Jesus. Look at verses 32 and 33. He says, the good news that was promised to the fathers is being fulfilled now by God raising up Jesus. In 23, he even said, through David, there's going to come an offspring. He sent a Savior, Jesus, through the line of David. All these things that have happened before, they're now being fulfilled. And the fulfillment of the Old Testament, yes, of course, is in specific prophecies and specific texts, but it's much more than that. The whole thing, the whole point, the whole thrust of the Old Testament is redemption. We're broken. We can't save ourselves. We need God to come in and redeem us and do something new and give us grace. Well, who is the ultimate redeemer? That's actually the question the whole Old Testament is asking. From Genesis 3:15 on, you're asking, well, who's going to be the one who's going to come and fix this mess? And you keep asking the question. Prophets, priests, kings. None of them quite do it, right? And the whole point is this leading to Jesus. He's the one who's fulfilling it. Paul himself says in Romans 1, he says it this way. He says, the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. The law, the prophets, the Psalms, the kings, the priests, the sacrifices, all of it finds its perfect fulfillment, its fullness in Jesus. He is the point. And how do you know? Paul says, because God raised him from the dead. God promised him. God brought him. God led him to the cross, and God raised him from the dead. And he argues, you know, this didn't happen to David or Abraham. It happened to Jesus. He's raised from the dead. And because of that, look what he says in 39. Because Jesus has been raised from the dead to offer you grace, you receive, 38, forgiveness of sins. And then by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. forgiveness and freedom. You get forgiveness and freedom. Paul says the whole thing, the whole point, is that it was leading to Jesus so that you could get the real, full forgiveness and freedom. That's the whole point. Let's think about forgiveness and freedom as we wrap up. Both of them are exceptionally gracious. They are not things you can just go get on your own, right? Think about forgiveness. Can you force someone to forgive you? No. Have you tried? You can't extract forgiveness from someone like a tooth or a splinter, right? I mean, you can hold someone down and say, you better forgive me. And they can utter the words. It's not the real thing, right? It's only forgiveness if they want to forgive you. If they say, you know what? You're right. I'm actually not going to hold this against you anymore. I'm sorry. I love you. I do forgive you. Let's come back into a healthy relationship, right? That's real forgiveness. And that has to be given. It can't be pulled out of someone. Certainly, it cannot be pulled out of God. Here's the good news. You don't have to pull it out of him. The whole point here is that this is God's idea. He's the one who says, you're a mess. I mean, mess is a really polite way to say it. You're a tire fire. The old Springfield Tire Fire in The Simpsons here. Eternally burning, right? Like, I am in complete, utter mess. I'm in rebellion. I can't fix myself. I can't get to God. And God says, good news. You don't have to get to me. I've come to you in Jesus. I've come to you. And I'm now offering you forgiveness freely, fully. It's yours. Just take it. But do you know what? I know it all. I'm God. Not only do I know it all, I saw it all. I can put it all on my son. So if I'm offering you forgiveness, it's not because I don't know or because I'm just having a good day. It's because I'm God and I know it all and I can forgive it all. So here it is. Just receive it and believe it. What about freedom? It's a bit of a buzzword, isn't it? I mean, we love the concept of freedom, that I'd be free. Free to be me, right? Free to really be and do what it is I think I'm supposed to do. Biblically, freedom means two things, and they go together. It's two sides of the same coin. One is you're freed from, okay? You're freed from sin. You're freed from being stuck on yourself. You're freed from feeling like you have no choice and you can't possibly obey God or do the right thing or love people. You're freed from that so that you can be freed for living the life God designed for you. He's designed good things for you. He wants you to know him, to enjoy him, and to delight in obeying him. And that's what freedom looks like. That's the kind of freedom that God has designed for us. But we know, if you've ever tried to get freedom, right, it's pretty hard to get it on your own. It's pretty hard to, even if you try, right, you try so hard, I'm going to be free and different and be myself, and you find yourself conforming to someone else's standards. Or you find that, in fact, by trying so hard to be free, you seem to be enslaving yourself to your own opinions or to other people's opinions. You can't really make yourself free. Even as a Christian, freedom can be an elusive thing. If you've been a Christian longer than, say, 10 minutes, you probably know what I'm talking about, right? We want to be freer than we are. The good news of the gospel is Jesus freely and fully forgives, and Paul himself says later in the book of Galatians, it is for freedom that Christ has set you free. It's redundant, right? It's supposed to be. It's for freedom that you've been set free, to be free, so you can freely be free. Freedom for you, freely given. Freely receive it. It's freedom, real freedom. Freedom from being stuck in yourself and your sin, and freedom to be what you're meant to be. And it's a challenge for us. It's so tempting to not be free. It's so tempting to be enslaved to other people's opinions, right? I really want you to think I'm good at doing this. It's a real challenge for me. It really is. Don't come up after and tell me I did a good job. Not today, anyways. Not after I said that, right? Like, people, I have to not ask Trish on Sunday afternoons, hey, how was that sermon? Because when I do, I'm fishing for a compliment. And she's gracious to often be very nice to me anyways, but we're all not very free, right? Wouldn't you like to be freer from your pride and your puffed up sense of yourself? Wouldn't you like to be freer from other people's opinions? Wouldn't you like to be freer from whatever it is that you know keeps you enslaved? Here's the good news about the gospel. Jesus wants you to know that you have so much more freedom than you even can imagine in him. Whether you struggle with, I'm stuck in my sin and I feel awful about myself and I feel so enslaved and not free there, he says, I'll free you from that. Or if you're enslaved to, I'm always trying to be good enough. I just wish I could try harder and honor God and really be good enough. Whether you are stuck in your sin or stuck in trying too hard or both, the gospel's the antidote. Because Jesus says, I know it all, I see it all, I died for it all, I came back from the dead for it all. It's all forgiven. And not only forgiven, but I want you to experience freedom now. I want you to know that no, whatever law, whatever thing you're trying to do to prove you're good enough, to be good enough, none of it, you'll never be able to do it. None of it will eradicate your sin. Therefore, I had to take your sin of myself and I eradicate it. None of it will make you righteous. So I have to give you my righteousness. And none of it will make God love you. Guess what? I already love you. I've already shown it on the cross. I've shown myself to you. I love you. I want to show you grace. So believe it and receive it. Let me give it to you. I not only will forgive you, I not only will accept you, I'll even delight in you. The God of the universe wants to delight in you so freely that you can sing and wonder, is this grace really for me? I mean, for me. And Jesus will say, yes. It's free, even for you. We're about to sing this line. Far as east and west are parted, how far are east and west apart? Utterly. How far do you go east till you get west? You can't. He our sin hath severed thus. He's done it. As a father loving-hearted spares his son, he spareth us. God doesn't want to be harsh with you about your sin. He wants to forgive you and free you and separate your sin from you. Here's the good news, though. God did not spare his own son so he could spare you. Jesus willingly went to the cross so you wouldn't have to. God did not spare his own son so you could be spared. And instead of having to bear up under the weight of yourself, you get full, free forgiveness. Don't you want to know and love a God that loves you that much? If you can taste, I know it's hard, if you can taste and see more of his grace to you, it will help you trust him, it'll help you believe him, it'll help you follow him, and it will send you on mission with him. He is full of grace, and he's worthy of all our praise. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have come to us, you've offered yourself, you've given us grace. By definition, grace is given where it is not deserved. We did not merit it. We can come boldly to the throne of grace, we sing. Why? Not by our merits, but by Jesus' work on our behalf. Because he's loved us and freed us and forgiven us. Father, pray for everyone in here probably struggles either with, I know I'm not good enough, or I'm trying to be good enough and hope that I'll get there, or both. You forgive our sins that keep us from you, and you free us from having to be good enough. How delightful, Father, if only we knew it. We ask that you would deepen our understanding of how much you forgive and how much you free. Father, we thank you that this is the old, old story promised through Abraham and David, brought fully in Jesus, and now offer to anyone and everyone who will come and hear it and believe it. Father, we thank you even in that you're sovereign and good, your power is at work. Pray today that you would convince our unconvincible hearts, that you would bring life where we are dead, you would bring sight where we are blind, hearing where we are deaf, and allow us to walk where we are lame. Father, thank you for your great grace in Jesus. Teach us now to sing of it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.